Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. In this program, we're wrapping up our labyrinthine series on election. In this particular program, we're going to be taking a look at the doctrine of assurance, especially as it relates to election. We were discussing this last week, and it's such a full discussion that we wanted to pick it up again in this final segment of that series. And I'm discussing this with our usual participants, usual hosts. Reverend Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. The Reverend Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary in California. Rod is not able to be with us in this program because he is ill, but he will be with us, Lord willing, on the next program. You know, as we saw last week, we are told to make our calling and election sure, but that election is only sure in Jesus Christ, in whom all of God's promises are fulfilled. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul wrote, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." But how does Paul know that God had chosen them? Well, he tells us why he knew they were chosen, because he says our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Christ also said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." And Romans 8:30 reads, "Those he predestined, he called." Have you been called then? Have you heard Christ's voice? Have you joined his fold? Has the gospel come to you, not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance? Did you become a disciple of the apostles and of the Lord? In other words, do you trust Christ alone for your salvation? Then you can be certain that you are one of God's elect. He has given you faith to trust his Son. You couldn't possibly have exercised that faith unless he had made you alive. That great Son, in whom you were chosen before the creation of the world, sends his Spirit into your hearts so that you can cry out, "Abba, Father." And if you haven't yet made your calling and election sure, you can respond, even as you're listening to this program, to the invitation of Christ and his Word. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." And then you too will have made your calling and election sure. Ken and Kim, this is an important discussion because a lot of people today struggle with assurance, and they wonder, if I don't feel assured, then that must mean that I really am not elect, or I'm really not genuinely converted. How do we deal with that practical problem?
Well, it's a problem. Anyone who's ever been in the ministry is immediately aware that that's the most often asked question you'll get, or questions related to that. Pastor, I've got a certain sin in my life that I can't seem to stop. It has me in a death grip. It just won't let me go. If I can't get victory over this sin, am I really a Christian? Doubt. You have anything from kind of a subjective fear that I might not be numbered among the elect to real honest questions about certain parts of the Christian faith. So anyone who's been in the ministry for any length of time knows that people really do struggle with assurance. The solution, the biblical solution, is A, to point out to someone who has doubt or who is struggling with sin that the kinds of questions they're asking and the struggles they're having are indicative of the fact that they are numbered among the elect, because non-Christians never think to struggle with these issues. So the first thing you point out to people is, when they're wrestling with a particular sin, the fact that they're wrestling with it's a sign that they've been made alive and that they are struggling with sanctification. So instead of saying, "Ooh, that's a sign you're not living in victory, you may not be numbered among the elect," it actually is a sign that you are. And I think you have to exhort people, as the Reformed have done and as the historic Lutheran tradition has done, to push people away from their navels and get them to quit looking at their navel and start to look outside of themselves to the finished work of Christ in history. And that's where a good liturgy, a good redemptive historical sermon, And the sacraments are vital because they continually point those of us who want to start looking in out to Christ. And the solution is to stop looking at progress and look to the finished work of Christ to find your assurance there.
And tell them to keep wrestling.
So the people who should worry about assurance are the people who don't struggle, which would basically be victorious higher life folks,
yes,
who say, I live above all known sin, and antinomians, those who say that,
yep,
I don't need to have any change in my life because everything is objective. There needn't be a subjective change.
Well, yeah, if God wants this sin to stop, he'll move it.
Right.
Yeah.
Well, the Reformed are always accused by those in the higher life tradition being antinomians, but I don't know about you, Mike. I have yet to have, I'm sure they're out there, but I've yet to have somebody come to me and say, Pastor, how many sins can I commit and still be a Christian?
Right.
I've never met that person. I always meet the person who comes out of the higher life tradition and who says, I've done everything I've been told to do. The struggle has consumed me. I must not be a Christian.
Yeah.
And what great news it is for them to hear something like this. This comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 21. What is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true, it is a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation.
Mm.
Not just true for others, true for me.
Well, that goes back to what Rod always talks about, as Kim quoted last week. Christians need to hear the gospel as well. We need to be reminded, and it's amazing, in today's church, people don't want to hear about Christ. They'd rather hear about how to, but we need to hear over and over the same old story that Jesus died for our sins, not my sins of when I was, before I became a believer, but all
right.
of my sins.
This is where moralistic preaching is so poisonous. By moralistic preaching, I mean the kinds of sermons that basically exhort you to do something to improve yourself by next Sunday. Because they're like New Year's resolutions. If that's what the Word of God is, and that leaves me with, I've got to do this, I've got to stop doing that, I've got to start doing that, by the time I'm, you know, on the freeway, on the way home, I've already undone everything I was supposed to have done as a result of the sermon. And people end up saying, if that's what Christianity is, I'm worse off now than I was before I was converted. I have no power over this.
And so the... what we need to take into account is the subjective is the effect,
yes,
not
yes.
the cause.
Yes.
We do talk about the subjective experience of the believer, but here I think this puts it in perspective. This is from Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian. He says, in commenting on Romans chapter 5, that marvelous statement that ushers us into that theme of reconciliation, where Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. The average Christian today hears that and thinks we have the feeling of peace with God.
Yep.
But here's what Hodge says. As a result of this reconciliation, we have conscious peace with God. That is, we no longer have either the constant censure of an unappeased conscience or the fear of divine anger. Both these ideas are included here. The latter, however, is much more prominent. The phrase, we have peace with God, means God is at peace with us. His wrath towards us is removed. It is the relationship with which arises from the expiation of sin and consequently justification. We are no longer his enemies in the objective sense of the term, but are the objects of his favor. The whole context, Hodge goes on to say, is still dealing with reconciliation and propitiation and the removal of the wrath of God by the death of his Son, and not inner sanctification. It is true that the immediate and certain effect of God's reconciliation to us is our reconciliation to him. If he is at peace with us, we have inward peace. Conscience is only the reflection of his countenance, the echo, often feeble and indistinct, often terribly clear and unmistakable, of his judgment. Therefore, subjective peace always accompanies faith in the love of God or assurance of our justification. So although the apostles' primary idea is that God is at peace with us, it is nevertheless true that inner tranquility of mind is the fruit of justification. It is especially an evangelical doctrine that pious reflections are the fruit of this reconciliation with God and not the cause of it. Paul says that this peace is the result of justification by faith. What does it mean for us to be fully assured that Jesus Christ is ours and we are His? And we're now going to our questions from the audience.
My question this evening is not in regards to assurance, but in regards to election and predestination. It seems to me that when the doctrine of election and predestination are proposed to self-righteous people, they will respond negatively to these doctrines. However, when it's proposed to those who are elect, they will humbly submit to these doctrines. Is this a true assessment and an accurate litmus test?
Well, Luther distinguished these in terms of the wisdom of the flesh and the wisdom of the spirit. He says that the wisdom of the flesh says me, me, me all the time. And the wisdom of the Spirit says Christ, Christ, Christ all the time. Now, I think that's true to a certain point, but I think there are also objections to election and predestination that don't come from self-righteous attitudes or motivations, but come from a sense of really at first horror that God would not elect everyone. And, where Paul says, who are you, a mere mortal, to answer back to God? And we find that very offensive, not just because we're proud, but because we don't really understand how much all of us deserve eternal judgment.
I think one of the real difficulties, and I've been trying to hammer at this throughout this series, we live in a culture where so many people approach the Christian faith with the presuppositions of American democracy. One person, one vote. I can change things by my decision. We've got that Jacksonian conquer the West stuff down to our gills. We're so steeped in that. We have a hard time when we become Christians stepping out of that and looking at things from the biblical categories. If we approach things with the categories of American democracy, the minute a Reformed or an historic Protestant Christian says God elects some, doesn't elect others, people react with righteous indignation to that.
Or unrighteous indignation.
Because on their presuppositions, that is unjust. That is an injustice. And so I think in fairness to people like that, we've got to go back and remind them that perhaps those are the wrong categories from which to view this. We've got to go back to the biblical starting point, which is the fall.
My question has to do with assurance of salvation. How would you give one assurance, assuming he has a credible profession of faith, if one is saying, I read my Bible daily, pray daily, confess my sins, but I still struggle with lust, depression, and a temper, and so I doubt my salvation? So how would you give that person assurance?
I take you to Romans 7 and say that is the normal Christian life. That's the Christian life lived by the Apostle Paul, who had people healed by touching cloths he'd touched, who went to the third heaven and all the rest of it. That's the way he described the Christian life in Romans chapter 7.
Now, also, I would say pastorally that as you raise these issues, now, this is the difference between pastoral counsel and preaching. We preach Christ. But I think the question, if a person wrestles with a particular sin, the question must be raised, what are we doing to feed that particular sin?
Yeah,
you continue to wrestle.
Good point.
Absolutely.
But you must
take
responsibility for those things that that we feed the mind, because as we can't continue to look to Christ and look to those things that entice that feed the lust as well. But I think those two go hand in hand, because the idea oftentimes is given that all I have to do is think of Christ, read the Bible, and pray, but then I go home and I watch certain things, or I feed my mind certain things.
I knew you were doing that.
And so therefore I'm confessing. No.
Yeah. No, really, go on, Ken. This is interesting.
I'm glad you brought up pastoral counseling.
No, but that's a very good point.
It's a great point.
Because this is where people do need to, confess your sins one to another, and especially to those whom God has entrusted as shepherds over our souls.
Well, I hate to get on the soapbox again, but I think one of the reasons why evangelicalism is so dominated by the therapeutic is that pastors are not giving absolution to their parishioners, either through their liturgy they're preaching, or as Ken says, in the privacy of the pastor's study, mm-hmm. In pastoral counseling. One of the great responsibilities given to us as ministers of the gospel is the absolution of those under our care by preaching and declaring mm-hmm. the blood of Christ to those who are struggling with sin.
The visitation of elders to find
exactly.
out how, you know, mm-hmm. how are things going now? Can we pray for you in certain areas? Can we give you advice? I mean, elders are overseers. Can we give you advice about responding to sin in certain areas?
And Ken's point is well taken, that the struggle with sin has to be waged, and we do that by preaching the law. The law is preached and should be preached with all of its terror and all of its fullness, but that should always be followed by the message of the gospel.
Right.
And that's why it's so important to get this back into our Christian thinking, is the law and the gospel, the way it's set out in the Heidelberg Catechism, is a great place to start.
My question is relating to assurance. When I'm struggling in my sanctification and with my assurance, and a friend tells me to simply let go and let God, since God is outside of myself, how should I respond?
Shoot the friend.
Oh, excuse me. No, I guess
then you have a whole another pastoral
circumstance.
I don't know.
You really like that prison ministry thing, don't you?
Apart from getting new friends, ask them honestly, what does it mean to let go and let God? I mean, what does that actually mean? Because I find that people know how to say that, but they have no clue as to what it actually means, and maybe that's a good thing. But that's no answer. If a person tells you to let go and let God, that's one reason why you need to go to a pastor rather than a friend. And if you get that from your pastor, you're really in trouble.
I love this from B.B. Warfield
in his
book on perfectionism, yep. And he takes after this letting go and letting God stuff. He says, "The law of God, having been pushed out of their sight, his grace becomes obscured with it. He is no longer greatly feared, so he is no longer greatly loved. Nor is he trusted. Our dependence is put in our own trust, not in God, and as errant a work salvation results as was ever taught. Pelagius, when he hung salvation on works, at least demanded perfect righteousness as its ground. In this teaching, perfect righteousness is dispensed with. The type of piety engendered by the preaching of a conditional salvation is naturally in polar opposition to that engendered by the preaching of a free salvation." Because I grew up with that same theology, I know you did too, Kim, where, I had to worry not only that I was doing things that were wrong, but I could be doing things that are right in the flesh.
Right.
You
that
know?
Is such tyranny.
Because I didn't let the Spirit do
right.
it.
Yeah. Right.
And what's so marvelously freeing is to know, okay, let's just get one thing straight. Every good thing you ever do as a Christian for the rest of your life is going to be spotted with sin. Okay.
But accepted in Christ.
But accepted yes. in Jesus Christ. And so I you know, just like Nike tells us, just do it.
Exactly.
You know, don't wait for the Holy Spirit to zap you. Just do what is right and realize that it's not meritorious and realize that it's not perfect. You can take no shelter in it from God's wrath, but this is something that God graciously accepts because you're in Christ. That's, I think, good news.
Questions concerning about election. How would you respond to an unbeliever who says, if election is completely up to God, why should I concern myself about sin or salvation or even attending church for that matter?
Good question.
Election is not only the decree as to whom God will save, election also carries with it the means by which he saves folks. He's determined who he will save. He's also determined the means by which he saves them. The means by which he calls his elect to faith is through the preaching of the gospel. So as the canons of Dort make very plain, instead of making this cold and indifferent toward the preaching of the gospel, it should energize us to preach the gospel because we believe that's how God calls his elect to faith. So it ought to really energize us to be very zealous in the preaching of the gospel.
And in history it actually has.
It has.
The modern missionary movement, you think of the great names, David Livingston, William Carey, Hudson mm-hmm. Taylor, John Patton, they were all people who believed and preached this doctrine. They, you know, you can't missions in the modern age couldn't have been written without people who believed in this doctrine.
And election is unto holiness. So when we are chosen, we are effectually called, we're made alive, we're born again, we are converted, come to faith and repentance. And as that occurs, we're then justified. We also immediately, through the same act of faith which justifies us, begin the lifetime process of sanctification. And God begins to chisel away at the old Adam and mold us and conform us to the image, the icon of His Son. And there's no way that election can be separated from justification and sanctification in that sense. Those whom God chooses, He is going to conform to the image of Christ. So this is the basis for our sanctification in a very important sense.
Yeah, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So He has not only determined the end, but also the means by which that would be accomplished. But also, the doctrine of election is not the message of evangelism. And so even, or neither is it the grounds of apologetics. As we defend the faith and as we present the gospel to others, you know, whether a non-believer has a problem with election or not, I would put that on the back burner and just ask them about the law. I challenge them in terms of the law and in terms of their accountability.
And then drive them to Christ.
Exactly.
Yep, exactly.
Because as Mike mentions, all of the great missionaries throughout the history of the church have had that in their understanding. They knew the doctrine of election, and that was what drove them to do what they did, but that wasn't their message.
Yeah, you read the back of the book, Revelation 6 or 7, the multitude before the throne is so great that no man can count them. That's always been the impetus for the missionary movement. Look at this huge assembly before the throne of our Lord from every race and tribe and tongue under heaven.
Who will go? Lord, send me.
Yeah, send me. And it's a multitude so vast that no man can count them.
The writer of the epistle, Jude, verses 24 and 25, writes, "To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence, without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." That's a good note for us to leave on. You've been listening to The White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.